Good evening. Thank you all for being here tonight. Appreciate your interest in worshiping and in studying God's Word together. I'd like to take a moment and thank the congregation for having us this week. It's been good to have been with you, and I hope that our work has been profitable for us, that we will have been built up for the time that we share together in worshiping and studying together and spending time together in some other places as well. Thank you for the hospitality that you've extended to us. You've been very, very kind in inviting to us, and we're very grateful for that. I wish you well in your future, that you might continue to work together for the cause of Christ and seek to encourage each other along your way as you seek to travel to heaven. In Luke, the 19th chapter, there's an event in the life of Jesus that is recorded, and it's written from the perspective of one of the people who his arrival impacted. You remember, perhaps, a man by the name of Zacchaeus, and you can go way back in your memory, some of you probably. He may very well have been one of the first Bible characters you were introduced to as a young child. And Zacchaeus was a man who was of tremendous influence and importance and power there in the town of Jericho. And he heard that Jesus was making his way to Jericho. And as you might remember, sometimes it's overlooked, but Jesus, for a good period of time in his ministry, was very, very popular and famous. People were anxious to see him. And Zacchaeus is just one of those anxious people. He wanted to see Jesus. And so he planned to see Jesus upon his arrival to Jericho. But since, of course, you recall that Zacchaeus was a wee little man, he climbed up in a sycamore tree to catch a glimpse of him. And on that day, as Jesus made his way to Zacchaeus in that sycamore tree, he looked up to Zacchaeus and called him by name and said, "Come down from there because I'm going to stay at your house." You might have some questions about all of that, like, how did Jesus know his name in the first place? We can talk about, well, Jesus knew all things, and he certainly did. But it's curious nonetheless. But the man, Zacchaeus, as this invitation was extended to Jesus, he made haste and received Jesus joyfully. And there's a great lesson in that for us about how we ought to respond to Jesus when he calls to dwell in our hearts. Rather than resisting Him, rather than making excuses as to why we don't have time for Him, we ought to make haste and joyfully receive Him. But as this interaction developed between Zacchaeus and Jesus, some who were witnessing this were bothered by it. Because Zacchaeus, why, he was the chief of the tax collectors. Not a well-liked or loved profession. And as they criticized all of this, Jesus defended him and went so far as to say that he was a son of Abraham, but made a point to the critics there that Jesus himself had come into the world to seek and to save the lost. They were very right, the critics, in their view of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a sinner. None could question that. But the people who criticized Zacchaeus, they were sinners as well, and Jesus had just as well come for them as He came for Zacchaeus. And so it is that Jesus has come for us, because we find ourselves sinners in need of Him to forgive us and to transform our lives. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That statement just encapsulates His very purpose in coming here. What He is about, what His desire and intentions are for us. Jesus continues to seek and to save the lost tonight. He said those words many, many years ago, and a lot of change has taken place in the world, but there still are sinners in the world who Jesus intends to save. And He can do that. He's able to do that, to seek and to save, as His gospel is proclaimed to sinners. As the message of a Savior coming into the world, dying upon the cross to shed blood to atone for our sins, and being raised from the dead has a way of capturing man's attention. It explains to us, it illustrates to us, the great love that God has for us, that He sent someone here to save us, to sacrifice in saving us. And in thinking about Jesus and His intentions and desire and what He's actually done to seek and to save, it begs the question, are you saved? What have you done with Jesus? Are you as anxious to receive Him, to obey Him, to submit to Him? Are you saved? Salvation remains to be the great message that needs to be proclaimed and understood so that it can be practiced, so that we can, in fact, seek our salvation through Jesus. But what does it mean to be saved? You know, we've kind of talked around this issue all week. Tonight we're just going to take a look at it very directly. What does it mean to be saved? There are a lot of people in the world who believe that they are saved. And if you're here tonight and you believe that you are saved, why? Why do you believe you were saved? What did you do to be saved? All of us have an answer to that question of some sort. What we're going to do tonight is to take a look at what the Bible has to say about the meaning of being saved. The saved have been born again. Being saved means being born again. And there's a great reason as to why we need to be born again. And that's a phrase that comes out of Scripture that is quite familiar by people. There are some who would describe themselves, identify themselves as being born again Christians. And that is very true. That's the only kind of Christian that there really is one that has been born again. That expression, of course, though, comes from Jesus in John chapter 3 as He taught Nicodemus one evening. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came to Jesus and had some questions for Him. He seemed to have been trying to work through in his mind who Jesus was. There were some conclusions that he and his colleagues had reached. They had concluded that Jesus was a good teacher, that He'd come from God. Because no one could do the things that Jesus did had not God been with Him. Well, Jesus was a good teacher come from God, but He was far more than that. He was the Messiah. But in trying to bring Nicodemus to a greater understanding, He told him in verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, He reiterates that point. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Being born again is imperative. It is essential. Why, though? I mean, we've already been born once, right? Why do we need to be born again? Nicodemus had some questions about that. He did not seem to understand why he had to be born again. After all, he was a Pharisee, an Israelite. Evidently, his thinking was when the kingdom was to come, God was just going to open the doors and welcome him in, as if there was nothing else he needed to do. You and I need to be born again because when we sin, we die. I don't know that we always appreciate the effect of our sin on our relationship to God. We die. We become dead to Him. I've pointed out a number of times that death is the greatest of all separations known to us. When someone has died, we recognize the finality of it. We recognize the loss of it. The relationship that we have with the dearly departed is in form of memory. It's not a present relationship like it was. The person has died. And I suppose that has something to do with why God saw fit to explain to us the effect of our sin in terms of death. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul reminded the Ephesians how they were once dead in their trespasses and sins. It is our own sin that causes us to die. Well, what can we do? Can we enliven ourselves? We cannot. Only God through Jesus Christ is able to give us new life. So Jesus calls us to be born again. Born anew. Well, how does that happen? How does that happen? How is it that we are born again? Well, may I suggest to you that being born again has something to do with faith. That was the driving purpose behind much of Jesus' teaching. He was trying to get people to see who He truly was. That He was not just a good teacher come from God. He was not just one of the prophets. But He was God. He was deity. Therefore, had the power to forgive sins. And that is the point that men struggled with so greatly. They were willing to accept Jesus as a good teacher. They were willing to accept Him as a prophet. Most were unwilling to accept Him as being God. Well, if we don't accept that Jesus is God, then we cannot be born again. We cannot begin to have faith envelop our spirit. In John chapter 8, in verses 23 through 24, an example of Jesus emphasizing His divinity. He makes a great distinction between Himself and all of us. He says, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Death is working against the process of a new birth. The choice is ours when we view Jesus. We can either choose to just remain dead, hopelessly lost, destined for eternal punishment in hell, or we can embrace Him as being God, able to forgive our sins, and in so doing, find life. So which would you choose? Jesus had this wonderful ability in His teaching that He could just take choices and make choices very, very clear, very concise. There doesn't seem to ever be any middle ground in anything Jesus said regarding our options, our choices regarding Him and His message. We can either choose belief or we can choose death. Which will we choose? In addition to faith, believing that He is the Son of God, able to forgive our sins, we must repent. There again, repentance is very central to the message of Jesus that is given to us in summary in Matthew chapter 4 as Jesus began His ministry. Well, what was He saying? What was He teaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke chapter 13, again, Jesus is very, very emphatic about repentance. I tell you in verse 3, He says, "Nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." In verse 5, "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." That's very clear and direct. One of the things that perhaps you have noticed is that there are a lot of people who want to receive Jesus joyfully. They want to be born again. They want to be saved, but they don't want to repent. Why is that? Maybe we could look to our own lives and recognize that, yes, we struggle with the idea of repentance. We struggle to turn away from a life of sin and selfishness and seek to live a life of righteousness, of self-denial or self-control. I mean, we don't want to give up or sacrifice anything. We live, as I mentioned earlier in the week, in a culture of excess. And because of that, it is greatly challenging for us to understand anything about sacrifice. In many ways, sacrifice is offensive to us. Repentance is difficult. Sometimes people, they will recognize their need for Jesus, but as far as what He says about a transformed way of living, they're really not all of that interested. They're not committed to such a life. And so sometimes, as some have tried to proclaim the gospel, well, they'll just sort of de-emphasize repentance. And if you don't want to repent, well, we won't bother you about that. If there's some sin in your life you're unwilling to give up, then we'll just turn a blind eye to it. You don't want to give up the foul language that comes out of your mouth, we'll just sort of close our ears up to that. If you're not interested in dressing modestly as the Scriptures teach, we'll just sort of turn a blind eye to that. We don't want to make anyone uncomfortable. The beer that you've got in the refrigerator that you like to drink after a long, hard day of work, well, you know, it is your own home, and what you do in your house is your business, so we won't say a whole lot about that. That marriage that you're in, we recognize the very the narrowness of God's law about marriage, and you're in an unscriptural relationship. God would just define your relationship as adulterous. But we recognize that that would devastate your world, so we won't even talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage with you. And so we just take the thrust of Jesus' message of salvation and rip it right out. I want to be saved, but I don't want to be like Christ. You don't want to be like Christ. That's why it's so needful for us to seek repentance. To remove all of that selfishness out of our character and reshape it according to His. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, if you want to be saved, you have to repent. If you want to enjoy those times of refreshing, as Peter would preach in Acts chapter 3, you're going to have to repent. And no, your repentance might take you more than 5 minutes. It'll take you more than a day, or a week, or a month, or a year. It will take the rest of your life and determination. Are you willing to commit to such a life? Jesus doesn't ignore sin. That's why He came here. He recognized the devastating impact it would have on us if He did not come here. He's determined to bring about transformation in us if we will be willing to submit to His call of repentance. Except you repent, you will perish. That word perish means ruin. You will just ruin. And that's what a life of sin will do to you. It will ruin you. It will ruin everything about you. It will ruin people that you're around. What do you do with something that's ruined? You throw it out. You get rid of it because it's offensive to you. It's disgusting. Sin is offensive and disgusting to our God because He's holy. If you want to be born again, if you want to be saved, you have to repent. Being born again, being saved also involves confession. Also involves confession. Confession is very, very important in our salvation. And perhaps it is that we don't emphasize this very much. We can notice some examples in Acts chapter 8 where there was an Ethiopian eunuch who was seeking his salvation, and he confessed his faith that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. That's an example of confession. Perhaps we think of Peter when Jesus asked, "Well, who do you think I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's confession. And that's what we need to be willing to acknowledge in our hearts and with our mouths. In Matthew 10 and verses 32 through 33, though, it seems to be Jesus had more in mind than just something we said once in a sentence. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. We must be willing to acknowledge our belief before God and before other people, signifying our understanding, signifying the commitment that we're making. But in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus was in the process of sending disciples out to teach the gospel. Their life's work was going to represent one big confession. Could you imagine? Now, Jesus warns them in Matthew 10, some of you are going to be arrested and you're going to be taken before government authorities and you're going to be questioned, you're going to be beaten, you're going to be run out of town. If that was the environment that you and I lived in, maybe we would be a little hesitant about confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or maybe we can relate to that, though. Sometimes we are often afraid to acknowledge what we believe. We're afraid to tell people about the life that why we live the life we live. Why we worship the way and where we worship. We're afraid to talk about our faith to people. And if you struggle with that, take heed to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 32 and 33. As Christians, ladies and gentlemen, we must develop faith, which will lead to conviction. But we are willing to express what we believe in our hearts. We're not afraid to tell someone about Jesus. We're not afraid of how they might react to it, how they might reject us. When we are silent, we do not honor our confession. You remember Paul told Timothy to honor his confession through his life and work as a Christian who preached. We must do the same. When we give over to fear and we're silent, we're in the process of denying Jesus before others. And that has grave consequences. Jesus indicated by what He said in this passage that if we deny Him in life, He will deny us in judgment. You recall those words in Matthew chapter 7. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. Those are words. Those are words that you and I do not want to hear Jesus say to us. Instead, we want Him to say words of welcome. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of thy Lord. If you're going to be saved, if you're going to be born again, you're going to have to confess. Being born again also involves baptism. It also involves baptism. If you want to be saved, you have to be baptized. In Mark chapter 16, the resurrected Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Another example of Jesus making our options very clear before us. Which will we choose? Will we choose a faith that leads us to be baptized? Or will we reject it to our own peril and condemnation? If that was the only thing we knew in Scripture, if that was the only thing the Lord spoke to us about salvation and its connection to baptism, that would be enough to persuade us to make the point that baptism is essential to our salvation. But that's not the only place where baptism was emphasized. Not very long after Jesus told the apostles that. That's what the apostles were expected by Jesus to go and to teach the world. And so the very first time the apostles were given an opportunity to preach the gospel In Acts, the second chapter, the Apostle Peter expressed the gospel in a great way to the Jews. He explained to them that the Lord that they had crucified, in spite of the fact how He had been approved of God by the miracles that He performed, and most significantly by the resurrection, He says, you crucified Him. You crucified the one that was so clearly the Messiah. And finally, some of them owned up to what they had done, recognized what they had done. Some of them surrendered their pride. And in a state of despair, they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Sin put Jesus on the cross. What are sinners to do because of that? What are you and I to do? Just go off and hopelessly await judgment? God certainly would have been justified if that's what Peter would have said, but remember, Jesus came to seek and to save. So in answering the question of what should we do, Peter told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So it's no accident Peter preached what he preached. Now that was the very first time the gospel was preached. That's what was said. Well, here I am. I consider myself a gospel preacher. So what should I preach about salvation? Should I preach to you that if you just believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you can leave here tonight being saved? Is that what I should preach? Would you be satisfied with that? There are many people who might be satisfied with that. But the Lord would not. The Lord would not be satisfied with that because the Lord said otherwise. He requires more of us than just believing that Jesus is Lord. That's what was said the very first time the gospel was preached. What is my contention tonight to continue preaching that message? I feel bound by the God of heaven to preach that message. So would you be baptized tonight for the remission of your sins? Now there are some people in the world who will outrightly reject baptism. They will protest that it is a work, and a work would somehow nullify God's grace, when that is not at all how baptism was taught by Jesus and retaught by Peter. Some would say, well, baptism, what it really is just a symbolic demonstration of your salvation. In other words, people who are saved get baptized. Well, I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, you won't ever find baptism being taught in that fashion, and you will never see it practiced in that fashion in the New Testament. There in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter told them to be baptized for the remission of sins. What does that mean? What does that mean? I mean, do we need to be Greek scholars to understand what that phrase means? I don't believe that we do. You're to be baptized for, or to gain, the remission of sins. That's why a sinner is baptized. Now, I can't gain the remission of my sins if all I've done is acknowledge my belief and been resolved to change my life. I'm headed in the right direction. I've made some strides toward the kingdom, but I'm not there yet. As about 3,000 obeyed the gospel, they were baptized. Their sins were remitted, and we're told that the Lord added them to the church. It seems to be that baptism is quite significant and important regarding our salvation, regarding our relationship with the Lord. The Apostle Peter later on in some of his writings in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 would simply state, baptism doth also now save us. He explains baptism in some detail in that passage, but that is the point that he makes. And it is a point that is consistent with what the Bible teaches. Now, to bring this point back to this idea of being born again, in Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4, Paul writes and he says, as many of us had been baptized into Christ, had been buried into His death, we're raised in the likeness of His resurrection and we're given new life. That's paraphrasing what he says there. Well, isn't that what we're looking for? New life, isn't that what we're looking for? Being born again, a rebirth? Consistent with what Jesus taught, what Peter preached, what you can read in the writings of Paul, and see by way of example all throughout the book of Acts, is that baptism is where salvation was gained. It all comes together in that act. Those who have not taken these steps of rebirth are not saved. Now, I hope you will not take that statement as my opinion in light of what I've shared with you tonight from God's Word. That is a conclusion that I have drawn, and I believe many of you are able to draw and will agree with tonight. That those who have not taken these steps of rebirth are not saved. Now, in light of that, I'll ask again, are you saved? Are you saved? If you're not, you can be tonight. If you would, in faith, resolve to repent of your sins and confess your faith before this good audience and before the Lord, you can be baptized tonight for the remission of your sins. And you can leave tonight knowing that you have done what the Lord has required of you regarding your salvation. If you've not done that, then you need to do that tonight. And I would urge you very strongly not to leave here tonight without being saved. Perhaps you are here and you say, well, preacher, I have done that. Are you saved? Salvation is not a once and done kind of a thing. What we've talked about tonight is the starting point. The Lord requires of us to live for Him the rest of our lives. To those of you who may be here tonight who are saved, would you describe your recent past as faithful? That you are living for Christ? If the answer to that question is no, then repent. Whatever sin you're struggling with that has caused you to die again, you need to repent of that sin and turn away from it. And to seek the forgiveness of God that is afforded through prayer to His children. And start living for Him once again. If we can help you be saved tonight, please come forward and make your request known to us right now as we stand and sing.